Well, good morning. We just want to open up in a quick word of prayer and just pray for some of the needs in our midst, just so that we're aware of some of the things that are going on. We're obviously knowing Bill is in Burkina Faso doing some amazing work, digging wells and stuff, but we just wanted also to keep Denise Boussier in our prayers and just hold that close to us as she's lost her father. And Kim Lanthe is also dealing with cancer. And so we just want to pray for some of these needs in our midst and other stuff, as well as we head into today's message. So dear God, we just thank you for the privilege and gift that it is to come into this place this morning. We recognize that this isn't a luxury in some areas of the world. And so God, I pray that we don't take coming into your gates of thanksgiving without having that sense of gratitude with us, that we don't take it for granted. And so God, I just pray this morning just for some of the needs in our community. Lord, we just pray for Denise Boussier and her family and all those who are reeling from the loss of her father. God, we just pray that your peace and your comfort would be upon them and their family, and that you would just be with Denise as she's working through that situation on her own. It's difficult when we lose a loved one. So God, I just pray that you would be with her in the midst of that. God, we just pray for Kim Lanthe and others who are struggling with hardship and sicknesses that can seem a little bit overwhelming. And so, God, we just pray that your hand of healing and guidance and all the things that she needs to enter into that situation, that you would just make that way for her, that you would provide everything she needs. And God, we just pray in the name of Jesus that she would be healed. And that's one of the things that you promised us as your people. And so, God, we just take hold of that and we claim that in your name. And so, God, we just pray that your hand would be upon her. And God, we just pray for Bill as he's in Burkina Faso, that you would just continue guiding and directing the team as they're ministering to that particular community, that as they're not just digging wells but having conversations with people, that your spirit would dig wells in the hearts of the people there. And so Lord, we just pray that your spirit would go forth before them, that you would already be ministering to the people that you are preparing for Bill and the team to meet with and talk with. And so God, we just pray that much fruit would be born out of those conversations and those times. And God, may your people be encouraged who are your people and those who aren't. God, I pray that Bill and the team would lead many to Christ through the work that they're doing there, and that you would continue to use them, keep them safe. I pray that you protect the team from any sicknesses or imminent issues that could hinder their work there. And so, God, we just pray that your hand would be in all of those things. And God, we just pray for Gary and Sharon Howell as they're in Senegal ministering. God, we just pray that you'd be with them as they're trying to learn the language. Learning a new language can be a very difficult process. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would just loose up their mind and release those things that might be blocking them or hindering them from just really grappling with it and taking it in internally. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would just allow them and enable them to learn this language quickly so that they're able to minister to the people that you've called them to. And God, we just pray for their health and just to have the strength to do the work that you've called them into. Missions can be a very difficult time for a lot of people. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd hold them in your hand as you guide them and steer them in the areas of Senegal that you're leading them into. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would be with them and that they would have many opportunities to share the love of Christ with those around them. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us this morning as we head into the message, that as I speak, that it would be your spirit speaking through me, not just my words, but yours to your people. And so, Lord, we just pray for open hearts and ears to be receptive to what it is that you have to say this morning. Praise things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So a guide was on a tour bus in sort of the countryside of Israel, and he was taking a crowd along with him just to show, you know, here's this particular area. And as they were driving along, he was just explaining the history and the scenery and the lifestyle of that particular area in Israel. And in his description, he included a heartwarming portrayal of the ancient shepherd/sheep relationship. So he's just going on about that dynamic. And he told of how the shepherd builds a relationship with his sheep and how he feeds them and gently cares for them. He pointed out that the shepherd doesn't drive the sheep, but leads them. They follow him. He's not ordering them and pushing them along, because they hear his voice, they know it, they recognize it, and so they follow. And suddenly the guide, as he was looking out, he realized he had lost his audience. They were all looking out the window of the bus, and he's like, what's going on? And as he looked away, he could see this sheep chasing man really really just going crazy. He was throwing sticks and rocks at the sheep and chasing them and whacking them and even sicking his sheepdogs on them just to get them to go where he was wanting them to go. And so the sheep chasing man really took away from the image that he had just painted of the shepherds. This is the shepherds. They care for their sheep and they follow them. And then you have this guy who's like throwing and pelting the sheep with sticks. So the guide, overcome by emotion, jumped off the bus and confronted the man. "Do you realize what you have done to me?" he said. And he asked, "I was spinning this charming story about shepherds and the gentle ways that you have when you're ministering or not ministering, but when you're walking with your sheep. And here you are mistreating, hazing, and assaulting these sheep. What's going on?" And a bewildered look on this man's face came upon the sheep chaser. And then he finally said, "Man, you got it all wrong. I'm not a shepherd. I'm a butcher." We find ourselves this morning in the book of John, chapter 10. And some of you might be familiar with this, some of you might not be. But John chapter 10 is one of these most amazing passages, at least I find, where we just get this heart of who Jesus, who God really is in the midst of his people. As Jesus is walking along with them, he's going along saying, "I am the shepherd, the good shepherd." And so many of us are familiar with these passages. And in this section of John, he's beginning to draw to a close John's ministry. So you have the first part of John where Jesus is doing signs and wonders and proclaiming the kingdom, all this stuff. And they sort of cap it off as this is the first half of the book of John, the book of signs. And it's all the things Jesus is doing to sort of show his deity, to sort of show the people like, God is with you. I am God. God is in your midst. It's me. And so he's showing these people all these things. And as you draw close towards the end of chapter 10, the book of signs is sort of coming to an end. Then you come into chapter 12 where they label it the book of glory, and it's just Jesus moving towards those last days of his time on earth as he sets his face towards Jerusalem. And if you read on, you realize, you know, that entails Passion Week and all the stuff that entails. But here in chapter 10, Jesus is having a final head-to-head public battle with the leadership of his that particular day. And he'd been going at it with them for a really long time throughout the gospel. And this is one of those sort of head-to-head moments where he's talking to them, with those religious leaders. And he's really challenging them on their vocation in relationship to the people that they are supposed to be leading. And their true vocation and role to the people was to be their shepherds. They were supposed to be the ones that were pointing people back to God. And instead, if you read through, you realize they're more often than not pointing themselves back to the law. Guys, we need to do this thing, the law. We have to obey it. We have to adhere to it and do everything to make sure we cross all our T's and dot our I's. We need to be perfect. And Jesus comes along and tears everything upside down. He's healing on the Sabbath. He's doing things that are not, you know, what you would consider the Son of God to be doing. And many times he's done things and this can't possibly be God. He's breaking the laws that we have created. And so Jesus is turning everything upside down. And before we get to the end of, or to the heart of chapter 10 in John, we need to catch the issue of chapter 9 as we move forward. Because chapter 9 really does set sort of the tone for why Jesus is talking to them in chapter 10. And it leads to why Jesus is reprimanding them. Because in chapter 10, he's not holding back a lot of things as he's talking to them. And so he's reprimanding them for their behavior. And so we need the setting. So in chapter 9, at the outset, Jesus is walking with his disciples. And they're walking through the city. And his disciples happen, or as they're together, they happen to pass by this blind guy. And the disciples say, "Jesus, what happened? Was it this man's sin or was it the sin of his parents that caused him to be born blind since his birth?" And his disciples point that out to him, and Jesus is like, "That's not the issue at all. It was neither of those things. It wasn't because of his sin. The reason he was blind," Jesus tells him, "is because that blindness was an opportunity for God's works to be displayed in him." So Jesus spits in the mud. He just goes down, spits in the mud, creates a bit of like a paste, and he puts that on the man's eyes, sort of like an ointment. And he puts that on him and commands him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man goes and does this, and he's miraculously healed. This man who had never seen his entire life goes and obeys Jesus and comes back, and he can once see. But this is the first time in his entire life. So imagine you've been blind the whole time. Jesus has just given him sight. This is the first thing he sees when he opens his eyes. It's just the world around him. And it's an amazing miracle. It's so amazing that people are actually asking around saying, "Wasn't that guy like the beggar we just saw? He was literally just there not too long ago sitting at the corner begging for money. Isn't this that guy?" And people around saying, "Well, it sort of looks like him. It can't be him. He just looks a lot like him. It's not the guy. It can't be him. He just looks like the beggar." And so they question him, and he tells them what happened. He tells them, because he's blind, he doesn't know what unfolded. He just knows that a man put mud on his eyes and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And so they continue to press him and question him. So the crowd ends up actually getting the Pharisees involved because they're like, we need to get to the bottom of this. And so the Pharisees come in and they begin to question him. And we find out that all of this took place on the Sabbath. So it just culminates in this like, oh, who's making mud in the thing and putting it on? That's breaking the law. Who would do such a thing? And so the crowd and the Pharisees are trying to get to the bottom of it. And it makes matters worse because the man's story now incriminates Jesus breaking the Sabbath law. Thus, they say he can't possibly be God because God wouldn't break his own Sabbath laws. And so they continue to be in such a state of disbelief that this man could have possibly been healed with what happened. And so because they don't believe the man's account, he told them, you know, this guy, you put mud on my eyes, told me to go to the pool of Siloam. And they're like, we don't believe you. Let's get his parents. And so they bring his parents and they get them involved. And so they're starting to give an account. And so listen to how they answer the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are asking the parents, okay, was he really born blind? Like, let's be truthful here right now. You got to be honest. And it's a very telling moment as he's asking the parents of the spiritual climate of Israel in that particular day. So I think we have it up on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, it's in John chapter 9, verses 18 to 23. And I'm reading from the ESV. This is what it says. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. And then this is the most important part. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they sort of wiped their hands clean. We don't want to be kicked out, so just keep asking him and he'll give you the story. By simply confessing that Jesus was the Messiah, it put people at risk of being excommunicated from the synagogue, kicked out, just for believing that. And in the story I shared earlier, where the guy was chasing the sheep, the butcher knew he was the butcher. There was no issue with that. He knew what he was doing to those sheep. Here we have the Pharisees spiritually butchering the people's chance with connecting with the living God because they can't see. They just can't seem to fathom that this man who claims to be the Son of God is doing all of these amazing things. And they just can't reconcile all the stuff that's been going on. And so they're just in this crazy state of disbelief. And their lack of belief in who Jesus really is leads them to just kick people out. They don't want people in their midst. You don't agree with our agenda. You don't agree with my particular set of rules, laws, regulations, or whatever. Get out. You're not welcome here anymore. And so the lack of belief leads people to that. And Jesus himself tells them this in chapter 8, in probably one of the most in-your-face ways. Just towards the middle or sort of end of chapter 8, he says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. He's telling this to the Pharisees, who are the leadership, the spiritual leaders of the community. Like, imagine someone telling that to me or to you in your position if someone said, hey, you're not who you claim to be. And these guys are leading the spiritual issues that are going on in Israel in their day. And Jesus says, you're not of God because you're not believing the words I say. You don't believe that I am the one that he sent. And you're not adhering to anything I'm saying. You're just ignoring it all. And boom. Like that, it must have been a heavy blow on them. Because after all, Jesus had taught and done all the things that they had seen. They've seen the miracles. They've seen everything he's done and heard those messages, and they just can't come to terms. Their belief leads them to ask the man again, what happened? What happened? They still refuse to believe his story, and they ask, what happened? And he's like, I told you already. And he sarcastically responds, like, if you want to know so much, go talk to Jesus. Do you want to be his disciple? And they're sort of just really, he's sort of being a little bit antagonistic to the Pharisees. But if you go down a little bit further into verse 9:32, they cast him out because of what he experienced. The only conclusion he could draw was that Jesus must indeed be God. Because they asked him, what happened? And he's like, look, I don't know if this man's a sinner, but he goes on to say, there's never been a period in history where anyone who's been born blind has ever been healed. This guy totally must be from God because there's no other person who can do these things. And just because of that one statement, they're like, who are you to teach us? You basically like, you beggar, like you don't know anything. And they kick him out and they don't welcome him back into the synagogue. And he's cast out because of his belief in Christ. And if he wasn't, he wouldn't be able to do anything. They revile his words and cast him out. Meanwhile, Jesus hears what they did to him. He finds out that they had kicked him out from the synagogue. And so he goes up to the man and simply asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man replies, well, who is he? Tell me who he is so that I can believe. And Jesus says, you're looking at him. You're looking at the Son of Man. And the man who was blind and now sees, who was kicked out of one flock, is now invited into another one personally by Jesus Christ himself. And furthermore, Jesus says that in his coming into the world, the blind would see, that his very presence in Israel in that day and age, the blind would see, but those who see would become blind. And so some of the Pharisees, this is spiritually speaking, of course, and so some of the Pharisees are sort of overhearing this conversation, and they're like, what, are we blind too? And Jesus, in a nutshell, is like, yeah, you are. You are blind because you can't see any of the things that I've been doing, the things I've been teaching, the things I'm trying to get you to understand, and they won't see any reason. Instead of leading people to the pasture, they were tossing them out when their views didn't line up with their own agenda. Thus, as we move into chapter 10, you sort of get a better understanding of why Jesus is using so much sheep and shepherd references. What are the marks of a good shepherd and a bad shepherd? After telling them that they are spiritually blind, he says this in chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. I selected three marks just sort of based on this passage, so if you're taking notes, you can write mark one. The first marker is legitimacy. Legitimacy. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He who enters by the door. There was a man who recounted a story that happened in church in a service. And this is what he said. Years ago, when our daughters were very young, we dropped them off at the church in the children's chapel on Sundays before the 11 o'clock service. And one Sunday, just as I was about to open the door to the small chapel, the minister came rushing up and he said he had an emergency and asked if I would speak on the psalm. Can you teach the kids? I can't do it. I'm in a rush. Teach on the third psalm. And just as I was about to get up from the back row and talk about the good shepherd, the minister burst back into the room and signaled to me that he would actually be able to do the story on time. After all. And so he told the children about the sheep, that they weren't smart and needed lots of guidance, and that a shepherd's job was to stay close to the sheep and protect them from wild animals, keep them from wandering off and doing dumb things that would get them hurt or killed. And he pointed to the little children in the room and said that they were the sheep and needed lots of guidance. Then the minister put his hands out to the side, palms up in some sort of dramatic gesture, and with raised eyebrows said to the children, "If you are the sheep, then who is the shepherd?" And he was pretty obviously indicating himself, but a silence of a few seconds followed. Then a young visitor said, "Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd." And the young minister was a bit caught off guard because he thought they would say it was him. And so he's a bit surprised. And so he said to the boy, "Well, then who am I? Who am I in all this?" And the little boy frowned and then said with a shrug, "Well, I guess you must be a sheepdog." The sheep know who the real shepherd is. What does a sheepdog do? What does a sheepdog do? They herd the sheep. They push the sheep. They corral the sheep. They bark and prod them along, forcing them to go where they need to go in the direction that the shepherd is hoping to get them to be. A shepherd, on the other hand, needs only call the sheep and they follow. And most importantly, he doesn't call the sheep and they follow him. He calls the sheep, stands in front of him, and they follow behind. He doesn't have to prod them along. He doesn't have to poke them and throw sticks and stuff and get them to do what he wants. The sheep know his voice, and they trust him and follow him. They follow because they know who he is, and that if he is a good shepherd, he knows where the good grass is. He watches over them, he cares for them, and protects them. Legitimacy is an important factor when it comes to those who are shepherding the sheep. Just as it was in Jesus' day, so it is in ours. There are many who claim to be followers of Jesus and enter into a leadership position in church or elsewhere, and instead of caring for the flock, they take advantage of it for personal gain. Throughout the New Testament, we see it over and over again from Paul, Timothy, Peter, and other writers who warn the church, "Watch out! Be on your guard! There are illegitimate shepherds who come into your midst who climbed in over the wall." They climbed in over the wall instead of going through the gate, and they teach false doctrine or distort the truth. Jesus himself in Matthew says, false prophets come in sheep's clothing, but they are ferocious wolves. He even says that there will be those who will come and claim to be the Messiah. You will have people saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm a prophet, I'm this and I'm that. Be careful. Listen to those whose calling is evident. By their fruits you will know them. Those shepherds who have been charged by Jesus to tend the flock went through the gate, not over the wall. And it is the duty of the sheep to understand who the true, real, genuine shepherd is. And in all this, it's always a metaphor for the people of God, right? We are the sheep. We are part of the flock of God. And God's challenge, I guess, in sort of all this is, know who your shepherd is. Don't just take everything at face value. I could be up here today and saying things that aren't at all in the Bible. And the only way you would know is if you read the thing and said, hey, you were off a bit on that. That wasn't right. And the only way we can know who's legit is by studying the Word of God, hearing God's direction, guidance, and voice, speaking into our lives to tell us who is a legit shepherd and who is not, who came in over the wall and who went through the door. Secondly, the marker number two is authority. The sheep hear his voice and he calls. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. D.L. Moody told the following story about a friend who was traveling in the East, and he heard about this shepherd who still continued to do a very unique thing. He named his sheep. He still kept up the custom of calling his sheep by name. And he went to the man and said, well, let me put on your clothes. Let me put on your clothes, take your crook, and I will call them and see if they will come to me. And so he did, and he called one sheep, Mina, Mina, but the whole flock ran away from him. Then he said to the shepherd, will none of them follow me when I call them? And the shepherd replied, oh yes, sir, some of them will follow. Some of them will, but the sick sheep will follow anybody. By authority, I don't mean power. I don't mean this sense of, you know, I have all of the authority and power to do whatever I want and I will lord that over you. That's not the kind of authority I'm talking about. The authority I mean is the relationship to the sheep. They know who the shepherd is. They know their place. They know their role. And they know that as the shepherd leads and as they follow, that that's the dynamic that they have. The sheep don't become the shepherd. They never take on a role other than being the follower. The shepherd has gained their trust, however. They don't just follow whoever, laissez-faire. There's a trust that is built between the shepherd and the sheep. And proving and asserting his authority over the flock is built on that trust. When a stranger comes along, they don't recognize the voice and will run away because he has no authority over them. He hasn't built trust. They don't know him. He hasn't showed his concern or care for them. So they flee. A good shepherd is able to lead with authority. A bad, illegitimate shepherd does not. He might fake it for a while, but if you go through the Old Testament, you read about the prophets and Jesus, or not Jesus, but God at the time was saying, if anyone speaks or misrepresents anything that I have never said and haven't given the authority to do, and they come along and profess and make a prophecy about something and it doesn't come true, that's how you know they aren't legitimate. And because of their illegitimacy, they should be stoned and killed. And so if they spoke falsely or misspoke on God's behalf on their own authority, that was the risk they took. By just saying something without being backed by God, they were killed. True sheep know who the real shepherd is, and they know what he has to say and where he is leading. Marker number three is knowledge. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He calls his own sheep by name. Simply put, a good shepherd learns the traits and characteristics and distinctions of his sheep. He calls them by name. Which is a crazy thing when you think about it. In that day and age, you could have a flock of, I could be a shepherd and I'd have my flock, but they could also be part of another flock in the same corral. You could have 3-4 shepherds in the same place. And in that same area, you would call out your sheep and they would know who their shepherd is amidst this entire flock because they've built that trust with that particular shepherd. It's amazing. And so they know who's calling them and the name that they have. And so he doesn't just lead them along saying, hey, you, go there, you do that, you, go eat that grass. He knows their names, and he knows how to distinguish them from one another. A careless, nonchalant shepherd might not take the time to do this. He doesn't take the time to understand and learn about his sheep. As long as they do what they are told and go where he tells them, it's all gravy. Real sheep follow the real shepherd. Sick sheep follow anyone. That's the distinction. Are you following the shepherd like a healthy sheep, or are you a sick sheep following and going wherever the wind blows? As one of the passages said, people will follow wherever their itching ears lead them. How are we navigating that? Real sheep follow the real shepherd. Further along in the parable, Jesus tells them, this story Jesus tells them, it sort of goes over their heads. So he makes the point even more clear. And if you follow along down further in chapter 10, verses 7 to 13, Jesus again says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." We are a bit far removed from this culture of shepherds. We obviously have people who take up this vocation in our side of the world, but it's not a very prominent fixture. We don't usually see this unless you make a point to go to the countryside and see people doing that. But in Jesus' day, shepherds were a prominent fixture around Israel during this time. It was a very important vocation. And one of the important things that the shepherd had to do wasn't to kill the sheep. The shepherd's job was to raise sheep so that they could produce more lambs, so that the lambs could be used for sacrifices, and the lambs would be used for other things like wool and milk and all the stuff that they would sort of need to make their livelihood. But they weren't killed for they weren't raised for the purpose of being killed, except for the lambs who were sent off to the temple to do that kind of thing. So Jesus is speaking in familiar terms with them. They understand this shepherd sheep dynamic and all the lingo. But what does he mean by saying he is the door? What do you mean you are the door? And shepherds had many responsibilities over the flock. They helped them get food, water, but most importantly, they provided security. They provided this sense of security. Sheep pens were made mostly with rocks. Predominantly, you could see about a yay high sort of pen where it was just compiled with rocks and the sheep were hurdled in there. Sometimes it was made out of twigs and sticks and stuff, but more often that was rocks. And the sheep pen only had one way in and one way out. And the doorway was not very large. It was enough for the sheep to come in, but not like 100 of them at the same time. One at a time going in. The door was very narrow, and there was only one. And one major responsibility that the shepherd had when he was watching was to stand guard in the doorway when the sheep were all in the pen and resting, especially at night. His job was to be there, to stand in the doorway as they were resting. They were the line of defense in preventing any predators or thieves from entering the pen and harming the flock. So much so that he would in fact sleep across the doorway. He's like your sleep. So he'd be asleep across the doorway so that no matter what came, they would have to go through him first. You could crawl over him, he would feel it. You could try to come in some other way, he would know it. There was no way you could get in. The doorway was in such that no matter what happened, they would have to go through him first. Nothing came in or out without his knowing or invitation. Jesus is the doorway into the pen. In other words, the only way into the pen as a sheep is through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It stands in sharp contrast to our culture and the things that are going on in our world daily. You know, this idea that there is multiple ways to salvation or to God or to whatever, you know, sort of form of living you tow at the end of your life. And Jesus makes it plain and clear that while entering the pen is for everyone, everyone can enter the pen, anyone. But there's the only way they can enter the pen is through him. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, he says. By faith it enabled Peter to boldly proclaim in Acts 4 that there's only one name by which we can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. But why Jesus? Why Jesus at all? Because he is the good shepherd. If you go through this whole section, it just paints a beautiful picture of who Jesus really is. He is the good shepherd, and not just one good shepherd of many good shepherds. He is the good shepherd. He is the definition of what it means to be a good shepherd. Listen to what this shepherd does for his sheep in verse 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In order not only that they have security, that they are provided for, that they don't just have a pen but a pasture to their own, but that they would have life. He doesn't just provide all of these physical needs, your security and all that stuff. He's actually saying, come into this flock because you will have life and life abundantly. Many people see God as this killjoy, rules, 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 and missing out on this amazing truth. If Christ didn't come and die for us, if Christ didn't overcome sin and even death, we would still be lost. We wouldn't even get the opportunity to be part of the flock. And Jesus was so deeply moved and loved us so much in our state of sinfulness that he took it upon himself to go all the way to the cross on our behalf and utter the words, "It is finished. It's done. I paid it all. Now be free. It's over with. You don't have to be under this tyranny of sin, this state of death anymore. I freed you from that. Be free. Have life and life abundantly." It's done. We are free from the chains that bind. We are free from the entanglements of sin, and we are free from death itself. We are free from death. Who could overcome such a thing except God himself? And Jesus said, "I have overcome it all so that you would have life, that you would be free." And people have access to this life, and they were always meant to have it, a life with God through Jesus Christ that is so much more than we can even fathom in our current state. We can't even imagine what life would be like. The scriptures tell us in Revelation what sort of things to anticipate as we enter in heaven, but to know who Jesus truly is face to face, I can't even imagine what that would be like. We can't fathom it in our current state. We talk about eternal life, but until you actually experience what that truly feels like and what it entails, it's a hope that we cling to. We don't know what it looks like. We've just heard about it, and it sounds amazing, this life that God has provided and made a way for. It sounds awesome, but we're not there yet, and so we hold to this hope, a hope that because of what Jesus says and what he did, we no longer have to fear death. No more attacks on the sheep pen. No more predators, as it were. No sickness, no pain, no sorrow. He invites us to experience that kind of life in all of its fullness, not just on the other side of life after we die and after we've released ourselves from this flesh. He's saying, you could have that now. You could have that life now. It doesn't just have to be at the end. Why Jesus? Because he isn't a hired hand. Why Jesus? Because he isn't a hired hand who runs away at danger. Why Jesus? Because in coming down to us, he gave up everything so that we could live. His death and resurrection don't just save, they transform. It's not just a state of saying, "I believe in you, Jesus." He literally transforms us. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come." He laid his life down of his own accord. No coercion, no empty promises. "Jesus, if you do this, I'll give you all of these things." He's like, "Whatever, I'm going to do this of my own accord. No one convinced me to do it. This is my mission." He laid it down and took it back up himself again for us. Meanwhile, the hired hand, which could be anything in this life that hinders us or leads us astray from the gospel, from the message that Jesus Christ has given to us, the hired hand leaves us abandoned. The hired hand flees. There is no security. There is no provision of life. The hired hand flees, and it says the wolf snatches them up and scatters them. I don't know about you, but I want to put my faith in the one who promises to never leave or forsake me. The one who says that no matter how high or low or deep or wide, that not even death itself or life or anything in all creation could ever separate me from the love of God that he has for his flock. The love Jesus made so evidently clear through his life. That is a good shepherd. That is a good shepherd. We've talked at length about shepherds and their roles and their function and stuff, but we haven't really discussed the sheep. Who are the sheep in all of this? We know through reading just this passage, the sheep are the people of God. We know that. When you're part of God's kingdom, you are in that flock. But what does it mean to be part of that flock that our shepherd invites us into? We are part of this thing. We're in it, we're part of the pen, we're sort of grazing in the pasture. But what does it mean to be part of it all? One, the sheep hear his voice. We so need to hear his voice. In this day and age, there is so much noise, there is so much distraction, things calling us to follow them. Follow me, follow this, follow that, give this in, follow everything. And we miss out on so much that he has in store for us when we miss out on those moments to acknowledge that he's even actually calling us. We are so distracted. We are so distracted with our work. We're so distracted with the busyness of our lives and all the things that, yes, those things are important. God has called us to work. It's totally a vocation that he's made way for. But it's not supposed to be this all-consuming thing. We need to hear the voice of God in our lives. We can't miss out on those moments to acknowledge that he is calling us on a day-to-day basis. How do we hear? In the passage from earlier, it says the sheep flee from the stranger and turn to the one they know. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know him truly to the point where you can make that distinction? That's the voice of Jesus. This, that, oh no, that's not. This is the voice of God. Can you make that distinction? There are many people, not specifically speaking about us currently here, maybe that is you, but there are many people who are settling for the hired hand when the real deal has so much more to offer us. Why go for the hired hand who only abandons us and not settle for the good shepherd who says, I will never leave you or forsake you? And yet many of us are settling for the hired hand. The sheep follow in obedience. That's the second thing. Sheep follow obediently. When he has brought out all of his own, this is what it says, when he's brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. With all that Jesus has to offer and promises of life, these sheep knew they had a good shepherd. There was no doubt about it. If you were a sheep and you were following Jesus, you knew this was a good shepherd. There was no doubt about it. With all that Jesus did for them, these sheep, of course, they didn't question where he was taking them. He had taken them places before, and they went and trusted, willingly followed, and they knew and they tasted, and it was good. But how many of us wrestle with God to where he is leading us? Is it really pasture, Lord? Are you really leading me to pasture? Is this really going to be good for me? Because this thing you're calling into, it kind of sounds awful. Is it really pasture, Lord? There are many who have such a hard time trusting that God does in fact have our best interest in mind. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He wants to give us good gifts. He loves to lavish on us. There's no holding back with God. There is no sense of, if you do this and follow these rules and obey in this, then I will lavish you. No, he wants to lavish us all the time. He wants to dote on us because we are his children. He wants to do these things for us. He wants to give good gifts. Luke 11:11 says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Which of you fathers, if your son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He wants to give you good gifts. And we need to trust him that when he calls us by name and knows our distinctions from everyone else, he knows everything about you specifically, what your makeup is, what you are good at, your name, when you were born, the day you will die, everything anyone could possibly know about you, Jesus knows it all. And he knows it to the fullest extent, everything about you. Where he is leading us is for our good. We need to trust him. And when he calls us by name and knows those distinctions about us, we can trust that we are following a good shepherd. Lastly, we are secure. Jesus later on in John chapter 10 says this in verse 27, if you want to mark that down. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. He protects us. He guards us. He holds us close. Everything you would want in a good shepherd. He knows who his sheep are, and his sheep know him. There is no confusion on the matter. If you have declared with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You are in his hand. You are in the hand of the God of the universe. He is watching. He is caring. He is loving. He is lavishing himself on you. The God of the universe, you can't be snatched out of his hand. Maybe this morning you feel like you are outside of the pen. Maybe you feel like you've never been a part of it. Or maybe you've been a part of it and you sort of just said, I want a little bit of freedom for now. Maybe that's you. This is what Jesus has to say to you about that. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found the lost sheep. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Jesus is relentlessly pursuing us. He's relentlessly pursuing you. Constantly. He loves you and is longing that you come into the fold. He is going after you, that you would choose to hear his voice and follow him, that you would experience abundant life over death. That is what he is calling all of us into. But if you feel like you're outside of the fold, I plead with you. Let it go and join. There is nothing sweeter, there is nothing finer than following this shepherd who's promised us all of the things that I've just unfolded for us, to protect us, to guide us into all truth, to do all of these things that provide us that life that we're after, abundant. What does that even look like if we're pursuing everything that the hired hand has to offer? It's rubbish. And Jesus is saying, I want you to have this life. It is so good. Come and taste. Come and see that the Lord is good. And that's what he is inviting us into. He is relentlessly doing this with all of us. I want to invite you, if you're struggling with this in that particular area, if you feel like you're outside the pen, maybe you're in the pen and you're just a little bit confused about what your role is. I want to invite you just to take these next few moments as the worship team comes up, just to take these next few moments and just reconcile that with God. And if you are outside of the pen and you've never made that decision, you've never said with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you have never sort of believed in your heart that he died and rose again, if you've never made that commitment or that decision, I plead with you, come talk. Come up to the front, speak with me, come speak to the elders after the service. We want to have that conversation with you. And if you just need prayer, come all the more. We want to pray for you as well. We need to encourage the body. We need to be here and support one another. We need to bear one another's burdens, as Galatians tells. We need to do these things. And so I plead with you to do that.